Luke chapter 6. It's been a while. It's been a while since we've been able to go through the book of Luke. Tonight we are looking at Jesus' authority demonstrated. Jesus is demonstrating his authority here in this passage. And again, gave you an outline, so hopefully that helps as we kind of just travel through these first 19 verses as our goal tonight to try to tackle. If you recall, Jesus has been ministering. We saw in chapter 5 a two-part study there of touched by divinity and just how Jesus revealing himself as more than a teacher. Jesus revealing himself as more than a rabbi, but Jesus coming and ministering to the people. And in his ministry to the people, he was touching them, and they were being touched physically and spiritually by God himself. The God-man is amongst them. Now, at the end of the chapter, we were introduced to a conversation Jesus had there with the Pharisees, and they were questioning his tactics, questioning why he would be with sinners and tax collectors, and Jesus just closed the chapter, or Luke, I should say, closes the chapter there with that story where Jesus speaks of new wine for new wineskins. Something new is here. The new covenant has come, and there's something fresh that's taking place. And so we pick it up in chapter 6 as we see here Jesus' authority demonstrated. And under that first heading, as we have three here, and we'll break it down this way in the first several verses here, looking at verses 1 through 11, we see here that Jesus, we see his authority over the Sabbath. This is a big deal, the Sabbath. Big deal for the religious people. A big deal. And they've made a bigger deal out of it than God. In fact, they've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. They've missed what God intended originally for the Sabbath. And so Jesus, it says, and it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples picked heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not ever read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And so Jesus here, I mean, he's just blowing their minds and blowing fuses in their tempers. No question about it. So Jesus and his disciples are out just kind of cruising through the countryside. They're out in the grain fields, the wheat fields there. And as they are doing, they're out there, it's a Sabbath day, they're hungry. And so they begin to pick some heads of grain. Now, they could do that. Under the law, it says that. Deuteronomy chapter 23. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you're jotting down notes, verse 25, it says, "And when they came into the neighboring standing grain, you might pluck the heads with your hands, and you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So it was a common law for years that when the Jews would come across a grain field, if they were just traveling through, if they were hungry, they were lawfully allowed, it wasn't stealing, they were lawfully allowed to take some of those heads and eat them. They couldn't, though, get a sickle out. They couldn't go into their neighbor's, you know, field and start harvesting. They couldn't even have a container to pour the grain into, to carry it away. But if they could eat something there, I mean, we're talking raw grain. It's not the most glorious meal. But if you're hungry and you're there, and what was this? Well, this was just simply God's heart, and you see this all through the law, of God's heart of compassion. God is always a God of caring, a God that of taking care of those that are needy. No doubt, in biblical times, the poor were able to find food like this. They could go in and they could feed off of those things, though they couldn't be greedy. Now, it speaks of greed on both sides. And God's kind of design here is that, you know, dealing with the greed of the heart of man. And all of us have that in us. And for the owner of the field, he's saying, hey, don't bother them. Don't go after them. Don't stop them. Give to them. Hey, you've got all this grain. Share a little bit with those that are in need. Not those that are trying to make money off of you, but those that are in need. And then those that are in need, hey, like the manna that came down from heaven. Remember, only collect as much as you could eat of the manna that came from heaven as you could eat in a day. That was the rule. You could take it, but you couldn't save it. If you tried to save it, it would rot. And that's God. He's just like, I want to provide for you day after day. Give us this day our daily bread. Just trust me with that. And don't hoard to yourself. And what a beautiful and refreshing concept that we see just there in the law. So the disciples are there and they're going through the grain fields. They're hungry. It's a Sabbath day. And they begin to do this. And some of the Pharisees said to them, verse 2, why are you doing this? What is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Now the Pharisees, they missed it. Now I believe that all in all of us is a Pharisee. I believe that wholeheartedly. In all of us is a Pharisee. You, I'm not a Pharisee. Listen, only but by the grace of God, we're not all Pharisees. The Pharisees loved God. That's where they started. The Pharisees loved the Word of God. Does that sound like some of us? I love God. I love the Word of God. The Pharisees were committed to obeying the Word of God, holding to the Word of God, keeping the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with that. Think about it. I mean, they were about obedience to. But where they erred is that's oftentimes where people start. But how they get to that end is where they begin to make up their own rules, make up their own ways to kind of create their own system of reaching that goal, and that's where we err as well. We ought to be warned by the Pharisees, not look at them like, these guys, what jokes, I can't believe them, which is our tendency to do. But realize that within all of us, there's that Pharisee. And that we don't try to reach a goal of a good goal, loving God, loving God's word, loving obedience to God's word, trying to honor the Lord in our own wisdom. That's why it's so important for us to stick to the scriptures. Where did the Pharisees err in their Bible study? They went outside of the Bible. They began to add to the Bible. They began to say, well, if God says this, then this means this. And then they begin to write them down. And they had these books. They had the Talmud. They had their rabbinical writings. The rabbis would write. And therefore, what was written by the rabbis became equal with Scripture. Have we not seen this in the religious systems today? Have we not seen this in Christianity? Have we not seen this very thing happen in the Catholic Church? Where it starts with the Word of God, but then it's man's opinions, man's thoughts, man's ideas, and now they become elevated to the point of almost the authority, and at some points the authority, the binding authority of the Word of God as their equal to the Word of God. That was what the Reformation was all about, and we talked about that a little bit on Sunday, but maybe you weren't with us. You know, the Reformation was about breaking away from that, and there was that common word that was used, that was identified and really birthed in the Reformation, and that is sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. And the whole point of that and the whole idea behind it in context is Scripture alone, not based upon man's interpretations. Now, even tonight, as we go through the Word, I will give my opinions. I will give my opinions based on, and hopefully my opinions are, and I believe they are, but whenever you're listening to a teacher, you want to make sure that those opinions they're giving are based upon Scripture. But When it's all said and done, it's still my opinion. You know, it's my interpretation, it's my thoughts, and here's the reasons why I think this or that. And I might not give all of them to you guys, lest I bore you and we become a, you know, some kind of a seminary class here tonight. But there are certainly reasons why I might hold to certain things. But as Paul spoke about the Bereans, he said, listen, the Bereans are more noble-minded in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, than those in Thessalonica. What were they so noble about? What was so great about the Bereans? I mean, it's kind of a slant against the Thessalonians there. And he said that they received the word with all readiness. That was the first thing they did. And the second thing is they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And I love that. They searched the scriptures. What things? The things Paul taught them. I mean, think about it. If you would question the Apostle Paul. That's what they're doing. They're questioning the Apostle. And they're not necessarily with criticism coming against him and right away just kind of sitting back like, I don't know what he's saying. You know, I don't believe anything anyone says. But saying, okay, this is what you said. Let's look and see if that lines up with Scripture. So they search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. That's just a good, good student. And that's a safe place. Not adding on. Now, this is where what we call legalism comes from. You know, legalism is birthed out of a love for God. Legalism is birthed out of a desire to honor and please God and do the right thing. And what happens is through time, we begin to add on rules. And so this is what they've done. God created a Sabbath. That Sabbath was created for man, that man could rest, that man could relax, that man could enjoy God, that man wouldn't work himself to death, that man's body would, you know, be able to recoup and to be able to be refreshed so that he'd be ready for the next week. And Jesus is coming along, and here Jesus is saying, you guys have missed the boat. Though you've looked at the law, though you've interpreted the law, though you have certain points that are true, you've really missed the boat. And what a warning to us tonight, to be careful that we don't major on the minors and not major on the majors. And by majoring on these little minors, we miss the whole thing. We miss the great picture. You know, it is interesting to me. Jesus responds to their criticism of him based upon their tradition, which was based upon their teaching, with Scripture. That's just a good word right here for us to see, a good nugget to pull out here, is that he said, well, what about David? Now, it's interesting to me, he goes back to King David, for he is the Messiah that will sit on the throne of David. What about King David, he says? He says, look at David. Verse 3, but Jesus answered and said, have you not ever read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? Now, that's kind of like a total sarcastic comment. So Jesus is sarcastic at times. Have you never read? Listen, Jesus is talking to a group of guys that could tell you how many words are in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible. They could tell you how many of the same word is. I mean, these guys knew the Scriptures. It wasn't an issue. Have you ever read? Yeah, have we ever read? Well, clearly you've read it over and over, but you missed the point. You've missed it. He says, have you not ever read what David did? Now, this is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David is fleeing from King Saul. David comes to the priest. Him and his men are fleeing. He's doing that secretly, and he comes there to the priest. And it says how he went into the house of God. Now, David didn't just storm into the house of God with swords drawn, saying, we're hungry, feed us. And the priest, you know, with sword in his back, gave him the showbread, because that's what he's referring to here. The showbread that would be there in the tabernacle. And so David here comes. He tells the high priest, he tells him we're on a mission. It's a secret mission. We had to leave in haste. And would you give us some bread? He says, I don't have anything. The only thing I have is the showbread. But but take it. It's fine. You guys need it. You're David, and it's all good. And so it's interesting that the priests saw that it was good. It's interesting to me as you even look back at that Old Testament scripture and you're trying to wrestle through it. Jesus saw that it was good. Jesus used it. God didn't have a problem with it. And God is always out to minister to man. And I love that. And so he gives them the showbread and he says, which was not lawful, but only for the priest to eat. So this wasn't really the lawful thing, but it was something that was needed at the time. And it was basically the leftover bread. And it would be kind of like, you know, we have, you know, some leftover communion. And, you know, there's someone starving. We go, oh, no, this is holy. This is consecrated. You can't eat it. You know, it's like, it's just common. I mean, it's all ultimately common. And it's there. So Jesus uses this scripture to prove his point. And then he says to them there in verse 5, he says to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And I love that. I love that he says the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He now is saying, listen, I am Lord of the Sabbath. So as I titled the message tonight, Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority demonstrated. It's being revealed. Listen, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man who is over the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Why are you bickering with us about some grain, some wheat? You know, to me, I find it interesting there that Jesus, in Matthew's account of this story, in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 7, it says, Jesus saying to the Pharisees there, he says, you missed it. He says, but you have... but you haven't known what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, I love that. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God's saying this, I have compassion. I desire mercy. You're so concerned about keeping the law. You're so concerned about all these details, and I care about people. And that's his reference to the story there of David. And then, you know, I love what he says in the Gospel of Mark, the other parallel passage, Mark chapter 2, verse 27. He says that the Sabbath was not made for man, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So he says, Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Listen, the Sabbath was never intended to necessarily lord over man. But the Sabbath was intended to bless man. And you are taking the Sabbath and making this binding restrictions. You see, and that's what legalism will do. Legalism will bind us and restrict us. I can't tell you how many people I have, you know, been ministered to over the years that are bound with some kind of legalistic thing. And I mean, it really is messing them up. To the point of doubting that maybe I'm not even saved if indeed it always comes back to they did this or they said this or they believe something that's not really spelled out in Scripture and then they didn't fulfill it. Or I can tell you story after story of young guys, you know, zealous for the Lord, making some kind of a vow and then feeling bound to that vow and feeling like that they're obligated to that vow and they can't get out of that vow. But the vow was dumb. It was really dumb. And you know, as if God's grace isn't freeing them. And, you know, we can go back to the Old Testament. We could look at scriptures about vow. You know, he who vows, let him, you know, fulfill his vow. It's better to not to vow than to vow and not pay. Well, that's true. Don't make vows. But because you make some dumb vow, that doesn't mean that God is going to bind you to. There's that grace. And that's what this new wine for new wineskins, that this new covenant that Jesus is bringing in, there's just this grace and there's a changing. And it's interesting to me that the Old Testament, you know, teaches the Sabbath. The Sabbath is on the seventh day. For 6 days man shall work, the seventh day man shall rest. Whereas in the New Testament, we don't call it a Sabbath. We call it the Lord's Day. And I think that's important. And Jesus has changed it. And it's not the seventh day, but it's the first day. It's the first day of the week. That's when the early church met. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of the declaration of resurrection. But it's not this binding thing. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 14, where men are all, you know, debating about, you know, what's the day of the best day? Is it, you know, on the first day of the week, or is it on, you know, here we are on Wednesday night. Is Wednesday night less sacred than Sunday morning? You know, Paul just says, listen, let every man be convinced in his own mind. To each day, you know, is a great day to worship the Lord. If one man says this day, then let him worship on that day. If one other guy says every day, then worship every day. I'd opt with the every day, you know. It just, every day is the Lord's. You know, every day you have breath is God's. And it's a day of worship, and it's a day of relationship. And, you know, that ultimately, it would seem like scripturally, is the intention of the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, that's what it talks about. In Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about this rest remaining for the people of God. And he goes into this whole kind of argument there in Hebrews chapter 4, this rest remaining for the people of God and entering, and it's all tied into this idea of grace and this freedom and this access to the throne of God and this free access. That's Hebrews 4, at the end there of Hebrews 4, where it says that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ. You know, and it talks about how we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. Therefore, we ought to enter boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The whole idea there of Hebrews 4 is that there remains a rest for the people of God to enter into. And this would be, if you want to talk Sabbath rest, it's a relationship. That's what the Sabbath was about. It was about relationship. It was about renewing the relationship with God. It was about focusing on your relationship with God. And that's what it's about. And that's, church, what we need to be engaged in. That's what matters. Here's the main thing. It's relationship. And here's the disciples having relationship with God in the flesh. And the Pharisees are over here finding fault with them because, you know, they're eating some grain. And where was the work that the disciples were doing in this that the Pharisees were all up in arms about? Well, it was the rubbing in their hands. They viewed that as threshing. Well, it wasn't threshing. Again, these are interpretations on interpretations on interpretations that became tradition and law for them, and they were now bound to it. Laying heavy burdens on men. It's interesting. We're studying this. It's very interesting because Colossians chapter 2 is what we're in on Sunday mornings. And in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 16, where we'll be starting on this Sunday, it's the very same idea. It says that, you know, these are shadows, but Christ is a substance. And that's what these were. They were shadows to point to Jesus. Interesting, our young adults, we're going through the book of Hebrews, and our next chapter is Hebrews chapter 4. So it's kind of like, you know, certainly if you're one of our young adults, I mean, it's just all weaving together here. God's got a message. God's trying to speak something to us. And we ought to hear that. Well, he goes on here to the next Sabbath. So Luke brings up two illustrations here from the Sabbath. He says, now it happened on another Sabbath, verse 6 also, that he entered the synagogue. So this time he's in the synagogue and he taught. Well, he's doing what a good Jew does on the Sabbath, certainly a teacher of the law. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Now, it has been thought that the Pharisees placed the guy with the withered hand there. We have no idea, but certainly I wouldn't put it past them. They're trying to trap Jesus. It says, then the scribes, so they're introduced here, scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. So, and this is kind of the idea of why they would just place someone there. They watched him carefully. I mean, they're there. They're watching him. They're not there to learn. They're not there to receive. That's a good word for us. You know, we oftentimes, and this is where, and hear me clearly, this is where legalism always will lead. When you know your heart is getting, and I speak from experience, when you know your heart is becoming legalistic, you come in suspect. You come in with a view of, let's see what the church has today. Let's see what the worship songs the worship leader chose. We begin to analyze. Let's look around and see how the people are engaged in worship. Let's listen to the sermon, not hear, oh God, speak to me, but let's see, folded arms kind of, what this guy has to say. And looking for a point of criticism. It's the natural part of our hearts. And I say I speak from experience because I've certainly done that. And there's just those phases in our walks with God. And I think, you know, you get saved, Lord's doing a great work in your life, you want to serve Him, you begin to seek Him, you begin to get in the Word, and oftentimes what happens, and I know this isn't everyone's experience, but oftentimes what happens is then you get into the mode of being a little bit legalistic, which leads then to that criticism. Watch it with guys going through seminary and Bible college and stuff. They start learning a little bit, and they start thinking, oh man, I know more than my pastor. He's just a dummy. I mean, you know, I'm learning some you know, Greek letters. You know, and it's like, I got it all together. And I through the years, have been able to observe that and to watch guys, and certainly it happens more often in the younger crowd because they're young and they're dealing with those kinds of things. And they begin to think, you know, that little knowledge, we always say a little knowledge is dangerous. You know just enough to think you know a lot, but you don't know enough to know really anything. And it's like the teenage stage in life, you know, where you think, I've got it all down. Some of you know my son Joel, our second oldest, he got his license on Monday. It's a scary thing. You know, it's like he gets his license and it's raining, you know, he wants to go driving. I'm like, let's wait until the rain stops, you know. It's like that. You know, you get in your mind that, man, I've got it. I know more than my dad. I know more than, and I'm not saying Joel's like this. He's not at all. But, that's just the phase. We all went through it. You know, I've got it down. Well, in our spiritual relationship, we do the same thing. I know more than mom and dad. I know more than, you know, pastor and mentor. I've got this wired, where before you were hanging on every word. And we've got to be careful because there's a danger there. And I say I've been through it because I have. I can remember when I would go to my pastor, who now I love dearly and respect greatly, and I go to him now and go to receive. But I'd go to my pastor, and him and I are very different. Our personalities, our styles, they're very different. And I would, come to church just going, okay, let's see if he's going to really expose it today. I mean, let's see if he's going to really break out the meat. I was in Bible school, and I was going through that phase. And it's just a very dangerous place. And you get to be that Pharisee. Let's make sure that our hearts are always just wide open. Lord, speak. Of course we're examining. Of course we're searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. But we're doing it with that heart, that noble heart that I'm receiving with all readiness. And that's one of the things I think we miss with the Bereans, is the receiving with all readiness. We just talk about searching the Scriptures. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 5, he says, you guys search the Scriptures. In them you think that you have life, but they are that which testify of me. And in searching the Scriptures, you think life is there. If I just know the Bible, I'll have life. And he says, and you're missing the bread of life. You're missing the living water. You're missing the life giver, the Son of God, who's come to give life and that life more abundantly. And you're missing it altogether. And it's so easy to do that. And so that's the trap here. But Jesus, he shows, listen, I've got authority over the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't created for me, or I wasn't created for the Sabbath, but it was created for me. And I'm Lord of it. And so they are looking to criticize, verse 7, verse 8. But he knew their thoughts. I'm glad I don't know your thoughts, by the way. I really am. I mean, can you imagine if you knew, what was that, Bruce? Yeah, amen to that. And I'm glad you don't know mine. You know, there's this show out. I think it's called The Listener. And it's this dude that's a mind reader, and he works for the police, and he's able to read the thoughts of the criminals and figure out who's the guilty one. And it's pretty funny, you know, to be able to read someone's thoughts. Jesus could do that. God loves you too much to, you know, God only gives you what you can handle. There's no one that could handle this but Jesus. And Jesus here is able to read their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. And I love it. He says to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and stand here." It's almost like a show. I mean, what does Jesus do? He tells the guy, hey, he says, hey, get up. Get up. Come on over here. Just stand by me. You know, think about that. Just stand right here. And I don't know, he continues here to teach. And Jesus says to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" So here Jesus is saying, hey, what do you guys think? This is a sermon illustration in the making. Now, I always look for good sermon illustrations. I can't really do these kinds of sermons. These are powerful sermon illustrations for those of you that are teaching. I mean, this is why Jesus' teaching wasn't like the normal teachers. You know, I tell you a story about something that happened in my life or whatever. Or, you know, Jesus has got this guy standing next to him. And then he looks to the Pharisees and he says to them, he says, you guys tell me what you're the teachers, tell me what you think. What's God's heart on this? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? I mean, what do you think? Matthew's parallel to this, Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, there is where Jesus talks about if you have a sheep and it falls into a pit, won't you save it out of the pit? Of course you will. He says, so why would God care about sheep and not people? See, something has gotten twisted. Something got mixed up along the road. And so Jesus says to the guy, or in verse 10, and looking around at them all, he said to the man. Interesting, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, that he looked around with anger. The only time we find Jesus having anger is with the religious system. The harsh words Jesus speaks is with the religious system. And it says he was grieved at their hardness of heart. His anger wasn't, I'm frustrated and I'm ready to blow up. And I think that's important to point out because I think sometimes people think that they have a right to be angry at things. But we quickly cross the line. As we know that the scriptures tell us, Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, be angry, but do it in a righteous way, a righteous indignation. The problem with it is you've got to be righteous to do that. And when was the last time you were angry and righteous? I can count on one hand the times that I feel like, and maybe I'm wrong, that I feel like I actually had righteous indignation. Typically, it's with something going on. I can remember one time very vividly, there was a guy that was a good friend of mine. He was being raised up in our church. He was teaching in our Bible college here. And he just taught something that was just off the wall. And he knew it was contrary to the teachings, the views of our church. And he taught it anyways. And I wasn't at the class. Someone told me afterwards. I went back and got the recording, and I listened to it. And my blood was boiling. It was boiling. And I was angry. And I was angry. I wasn't personally offended. I wasn't personally hurt. I was angry that he had taken that platform, and he had taught the sheep that, which I believe was contrary to Scripture. And today, the guy's not even walking with God, and you know, he's very liberal in his thinking, and that's what he was teaching. It's this liberal ideas, and boy, that does boil me, and that does get me going. I mean, when I hear you know, someone say, well, you can't really rely on the Bible. A pastor say something like that. You bet. And there's those places, you know, for us to stand up and just go, this is wrong. This is not right. And this makes me mad. But to go around and be mad at people and feel like, you know, I have a right to be mad because they said this or they offended me. The only right I have is hell. When you want to talk about rights, I have a right to go to hell. That's it. Everything else is grace. I have no right to be angry. In fact, I ought to be the one that says, the only thing I should be doing right now is forgiving, because to whom much is forgiven, much receives forgiveness. You know, who am I to stand? Because what I'm doing is I'm standing as a place of a judge. And that's what these guys were doing. This is what religion does, and this is what legalism does. It stands in a place of judgment. And they're looking in on Jesus, and Jesus is like, you guys are off. And what his anger was over was a misguiding of the people. And that's certainly what gets me going, is a misguiding of God's people. And so he was broken. And it says he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. They're so hard. They don't even care about this guy with the withered hand. If indeed he could be healed today, they could care less. All they care about is you can't work on the Sabbath. And boy, by saying a few words and healing this guy, you've worked and you've broken the law. I mean, how far off can you be? Well, Jesus here looks around at them, verse 10, and says to them, says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. I mean, the contrast between Jesus, the broken, and the Pharisee. Here's Jesus seeking to minister, seeking to love. Here's Jesus as the representation of God. Here's Jesus as the expressed image of the Father. What an awesome representation. I want you to note that Jesus, when he went into a room, he looked for the broken. He was attracted to the lame. The guy with the withered hand, Jesus goes, that's the guy I've come here for. And listen, if you and I come to God, if we come to church and we say, man, I'm so broken, I shouldn't even be here. In fact, this is where you should be. This is who Jesus ministers to. Sometimes we feel like, well, I'm not worthy. I shouldn't even be here. You know, these people are all righteous and I'm not. Indeed, this is who Jesus ministers to. Jesus ministers to the broken. He goes after them. If you're broken tonight, if you got sin tonight, you've come to the right place. You haven't come to religion. You haven't come to Pharisees. You've come to Jesus. And Jesus wants to heal. That's why we have a time of afterglow. It's just a time of healing. It's just a time of waiting on the Lord. It's a time of seeking him. That's why we have communion a part of it. It's a time to reflect on the cross. It's a time to reflect on what Christ has done, what Christ is doing for us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing as we reflect on all that Jesus does for us, all that Jesus wants to do in our lives. And so this man, but note what the man has to do. It says, Jesus says, stretch out your hand. So this guy's got a paralyzed hand. Stretch it out. He could have said, it's paralyzed. And oftentimes, this is what I've said. This is what I've certainly heard. Lord, you're calling me to do something that's impossible. I believe you can do that. So if you do it, I'll believe it. And Jesus says, do it, and you'll believe it. Jesus, if you do it, I'll believe it. And there's this debate sometimes that goes on. Church, we need to step out in faith. This guy had to say, well, let me give it another try. I'm sure he's tried it many times. It's never worked. It's always failed. You just don't give up. You just don't quit. You can't quit on life. You can't quit on the Lord. You can't quit on where you feel like, man, I want to do better. I tried to do better. But I just failed again. Don't ever, 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 ever give up. Is there victory in Christ? Yes, there is. Of course there is. But I haven't experienced it, you say. So that, what is that? That doesn't mean that it's failed, right? No, you've failed. You haven't experienced it because you probably disobeyed, right? Yeah, that's how we always fall into sin. We disobey. Well, just keep disobeying. Listen, Jesus says to you, Jesus commands you and I to do things that are impossible. Be holy as I'm holy, says the Lord. I read that and laugh. But only through his Holy Spirit I can be holy. He's called us into the impossible, but he is requiring us to be a part of it. How so? Stretching out our hand, taking that step, doing that which he's called us to do. Maybe we've tried it many times and fallen on our face. Keep on doing it. I always tell my kids, listen, there are many things that will come in your across your path in life. But one thing you can never do is you can never quit. You can never give up. And church, that's what faith is. It's not a blind faith. It's a seeing faith. It's a faith in Jesus. Jesus has already healed. This guy maybe has heard about it. Listen, if you told me to do something and said, Trent, if you do this, I'll give you the power to do it. I'd look at you like, it won't work. You don't got the power. But when Jesus tells me to do it, it's a whole different thing. It's a truth that I know he will be able to enable me. See, we believe God's commandments are God's enablements. And John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 3, that God's commandments aren't burdensome. They're not to weigh us down, but they're to free us up. And we need to obey. We need to follow. And so that's what this guy does. And the Pharisees, again, they're enraged. They're plotting already of how to take him out. Well, the second thing here is that Jesus is not only Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus' authority here is being manifested not only over the Sabbath, but over men. Watch this, verses 12 through 16. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he had named apostles. Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And so the list of the 12 apostles, the calling out, the separating. We won't go through all of their names and talk about each one of them, but let me just simply make a few points here. Jesus has authority over men. The difference between disciple and apostle, a disciple, the word disciple means a follower. Jesus had many followers. And you will note verse 13, it says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to him. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So a disciple's a follower. Jesus had many disciples following him, but Jesus chose 12. Jesus had the authority to call them apostles. Apostle means one sent out with a commission, one sent on a mission, one that had authority. We call it apostolic authority, that an apostle carries an authority. And that authority was that authority given by Jesus. Listen, no one else could give this to men. It's only Jesus who had authority over men who could give it to men. What do we read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20? The Great Commission. It says there, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, right? Goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Listen, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And that authority I'm investing in you. Jesus chose them. Jesus chose you and me. Now, by the time we get to where we stand in church history and where the canon of the scripture, that is the entire scripture, is coming together, we find that we are all called to be ambassadors, and that's what an apostle was, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we are called to be ambassadors. We have the ministry of an ambassadorship. Again, you're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. An apostle had some very unique things. They were those that did miracles. They were those that could write scripture and have authority in that sense. Of course, there's no apostles like that still today. The scriptures tell us that the church is being laid, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is the word of God, by the way. Ephesians mentions those two categories grouped together three different times, and it's very clear there that it's the word of God. And that's what we're to build the church on. That's what me as a pastor teacher is to build the church on, is the teachings of the apostles and prophets. But we're all called to go, and we're sent. And I think it's important for us to see that Jesus chose us. John chapter 15, verse 16 tells us, Jesus saying to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear much fruit, and that fruit shall remain." Jesus has chosen you. This is the whole idea of election, that you've been chosen. It's not some crazy, weird thing. It's not an idea that man can't be saved and man has no free will. It has nothing to do with that. And again, this isn't the place, nor do we have the time to get into that. We have in the past and will in the future, no doubt. But election is a beautiful thing that you need to know tonight. God has chosen you. He said, "I want you to be in my family." It's like adoption. My kids, I didn't choose. Whether I like it or not, I got them. I happen to like it because I have a parent's heart in me. But you just got it. Some days you're like, "I don't like it." An adoption is different. An adoption is that you've been chosen. So those of you that have been adopted, you know, sometimes in our society, you're looked at as kind of like, well, you know, your first parents didn't work out, so you got taken in kind of as an orphan. Listen, your parents actually chose you. You could brag about it a little bit. You were chosen by them to be their son or their daughter. So you and I have in the kingdom of heaven. God, and listen, it's not like an adopted kid. You know, there's the baby, and they come and adopt the baby. They don't know what the baby's going to turn out like. But to whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. Listen, God foreknew you, knew everything about you, and said, "I'll still choose you. I still want you in my family." That's crazy. Come on, you know yourself, right? You don't want me to know your thoughts, right? God knows your thoughts before you ever think them. He knows the word that's on your tongue before it ever spoken. He knows everything about you, and he chose you. He knew everything about these guys, and he chose them. Judas Iscariot is in this group. Now, a hardcore Calvinist has to grapple with that, but Jesus chose him. And ultimately, he's not saved. We know that. He's called the son of perdition. And I would point that out because Jesus was a man of prayer. And I hate to just fly over verse 12, where it says there, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went up on a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." Before Jesus made a big decision, Jesus spent time in prayer. When was the last time you spent all night in prayer? That is a healthy thing to do, by the way. If I'm going to follow Jesus, I am going to be a man, you're going to be a man or a woman of prayer. If we're following Jesus, Jesus' motto was prayer. Jot them down. Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says that he often withdrew into the wilderness to pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus is praying, and his disciples, when he stopped praying, said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Like, we see something in your life. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus says, "Men always ought to pray and not lose heart." And I could go on and on. And Luke has a lot to say about prayer. More than any other gospel, he has to say about prayer. Listen, prayer, if Jesus needed to pray before big decisions, shouldn't I? Now check this out. Just because you pray doesn't mean everything's going to work out the way you want it to. Jesus prayed, chose his 12. They probably weren't the cream of the crop. they certainly were blow it. You've got Peter listed always first. He's one of the chief guys. Just a kind of a loser at times. Denies the Lord. He's always flapping off with his mouth, and Jesus has to tell him to be quiet. In fact, one of the times that we find that they prayed is Luke chapter 9 in verse 28. When they went up on the mountain, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up there to pray, it says. In Luke 9, verse 28, and then the Lord reveals himself to him, and Peter's like, that's good we're here, after he was fell asleep in prayer. And he woke up and said, Lord, it's good that we're here. Moses and Elijah had appeared to him, and voice from heaven comes out of the clouds and says, basically, be quiet. Listen to my son. Listen. Don't talk. Listen. And I want to tell you, prayer is far more than me giving a list of requests to God. But prayer is a time of listening, a time of waiting, a time of worship, a time of thanksgiving. It's a beautiful thing. Every time we worship, it's prayer. Don't miss those opportunities to worship God as we pray and we just sing and we worship. What's interesting to me here is that there were messes in Jesus' ministry. There are going to be messes in our lives. There are going to be messes in the people that we prayed about, that we love, that we cared for. There have been people that have prayed and got married, and there was messes. But you know what? That's okay. And you just be faithful to God and you just continue. And you let God deal with the fallout. And that's what we see in Jesus. That's what we see in this Judas. It's interesting to me, in the list here, you have Peter and several other guys listed that most of them were fishermen. Over half of them were fishermen. You have some, we don't know what they were. You have one Matthew, the tax collector, who worked for the Roman government. And you have this guy Simon, not Simon Peter, but down in the list there, Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot, what a zealot was a person that was a part of a movement against the Roman Empire, almost a terrorist movement against the Roman Empire. It was the zealots in Masada that were the last stance there against the Romans. So these are guys that are violently going to overthrow Rome. Jesus chooses guys that are fishermen. They aren't the smartest cats in the world. It's interesting that Judas is probably from Judea based on his name. And he would probably be the more educated one amongst them. That's probably why they trusted him with the money box. By the way, the most educated, the most well-spoken isn't always the best guy, if Judas is indeed that. Then you've got Matthew, who's the traitor, the tax collector, a Jew working for the Romans. And then you've got a zealot who would kill the tax collector. And Jesus says, come on, let's get together, boys, and reach the world. Isn't that a picture of the church? Isn't that a picture of us? That's what happens when people are born again. Their lives are changed. And no longer is he the zealot. No longer is he the tax collector. No longer are they these people. But they're redeemed. And they come all on the level ground at the foot of the cross. Church, that's the place that there's fellowship. That's the place where there's life. Jesus is all about transforming lives. Quickly, and we'll touch on it next week as it feeds into this next session, but verses 17 through 19, that Jesus it demonstrates his authority over the demons and the diseases. And we've seen this so often. But I love it. Right before Luke is going to get into this great sermon that he's going to preach, he just shows the touch of Jesus again. And he came down, verse 17, with them and stood on a level plain with the crowds of his disciples. So again, he comes down with the 12, and there's a crowd of disciples, a multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come here to come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. They'd come to be healed, and Jesus healed them, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. So we see diseases being healed, demons being cast out. And it says, and they were all healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. great power to deliver, to heal. I believe wholeheartedly that power is still present when we gather together in the name of the Lord. Jesus is here tonight to touch. Jesus is here tonight to heal. He's here tonight to take a group of men and women that are messed up, bring them together and call them His sent ones. Jesus is here, church, in our midst, as we're now going to go into an afterglow and open the table of communion and sit with the Lord. Let's remember. Let's come to Him. Let's spend that time in prayer and worship and thanksgiving. And just let's confess our sins and let His healing hand be amongst us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your grace, O God. We praise You, O Lord, for Your word. We ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, You would just have Your way, Lord, in our hearts, in our lives. Jesus, You know our thoughts. You know where we are. And God, we just pray that You would manifest, Lord, Your word. Manifest Your life. Manifest Your grace, Your compassion, Your mercy here tonight. Draw us close and bring us near, we pray. We just worship You, Lord, and we thank You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.